So we have come to the end of our series, Know What You Believe, The Fundamentals of the Christian Faith. This is actually number 20. As we're wrapping it up, we've talked about the Bible, how to study the Bible, why we believe the Bible to be God's Word. We've talked about everything that's on that slide right there about God, Jesus, man and sin, the Holy Spirit, salvation, angels, demons, Satan, the church. And this is part three of end times, what's going to happen in the future. The prophecies, hundreds of them within the scriptures, many of them centering on the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, both his first and his second coming. So the first time he came, it was predicted that he would be a suffering servant to deal with the issue of sin. And the second time, when he comes, he will come as a conquering king to set up his kingdom. We focused, as far as end times go, we talked about the different types of beliefs in eschatology. We focused on the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture teaching. This is the timeline that it faces, basically, after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection and ascension. We have the church, people coming to faith in Christ, and during this age, the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of believers. And the next event to come would be the rapture of the church, where Jesus removes every believer off the face of the earth, kind of like Elijah when he was taken up in a chariot of fire, or Enoch, where it says that he walked with God and he was not, because God took him and he had this testimony that he pleased God. So the church being taken out right prior to this 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, unprecedented chaos upon the earth. During that time, the church is in heaven. We talked last week about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are rewarded for their works. We talked about the marriage of the Lamb, marriage supper coming on the heels of that. And then at the end of that, the second coming of Christ, as he comes to put an end to the Battle of Armageddon, as the armies of the world are gathered in central Israel for the last great final conflict. Puts an end to that. We spoke of the judgment of the nations, and we left it right there. And so what we have in front of us is the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and eternity. And that will wrap up our study on end times as we look to what the Bible has to say about things in the future. And it is amazing that the Bible does tell us what's going to happen in the future. As I mentioned in the study on prophecy, the details aren't that clear. It's like we're looking through a dark glass. We get an idea of what's going to happen, but to be dogmatic about the details, not necessarily the wisest thing to do. When we look back at the first coming of Christ, it's easy to see how the prophecies were fulfilled. But when we're looking forward, it's a little more challenging. There's a number of different beliefs on eschatology. The one common denominator is that Jesus is coming back, and that in that we rejoice. So this again is the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture view of end times. In my opinion, it's the correct one. And the reason why is because it's a more literal approach to prophecy as opposed to spiritualizing the passages. And we'll talk about that right now. We're going to speak here of the millennium. That's from the Latin milli and annum, which means 1,000 years, taken from Revelation chapter 20, which is where we're going to be reading here in just a moment. Three views concerning the millennium that I wanted to refresh our minds with. This is what we talked about in part one of the end time study. The first one, which is what I'm focusing on, is the premillennial view. This is where Jesus will return literally to the earth and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And the Old Testament promises to Israel will be fulfilled during that time. premillennial. Again, the millennium is the 1,000 years. Pre is that Jesus is coming back before those 1,000 years take place. So it's, again, looking at the passage literally, that he literally is coming back to this earth and he's going to set up his kingdom, reigning upon the throne of David. Another belief is amillennialism. And when you take the letter A and put it before the word in Greek, it negates the word. And so basically it means there's no millennium. And so the scriptures that speak of a 1,000-year reign are allegorized. It would be more of, it, rather than Jesus coming to this earth and reigning, it's Jesus reigning in my heart. He's the king over my heart and in your heart and so forth. And this is a belief that's held by a lot of people in Christian circles, amillennialism. But again, what you have to do is you have to take the passages that we're going to be reading through tonight and you have to just spiritualize them and go, they don't mean literally what they say. We're just going to apply them to Jesus as king in our hearts. Another belief is postmillennialism. And again, when we're talking the millennium, 1,000-year period, pre-Jesus is coming back, before this 1,000-year reign, post as Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And you say, well, how can there be a 1,000-year reign if he's not here? And the answer to that is he's reigning through the church. So the idea is the church is Christianizing the world. It was Constantine that became the emperor and then became a Christian, and then everybody, if you will, became a Christian. But not everybody necessarily was a Christian. It was just convenient to be a Christian if the emperor is a Christian, if you know what I mean. And so the idea, and of course we want to change our world, don't we? I mean, we want to have an impact on our country. We want to be salt and light. But the idea with postmillennialism is that we are going to change our planet. And when we get this planet changed and turned towards Jesus, then Jesus will come back at that time. The idea of postmillennialism. That has lost some steam after World War I and World War II. And in my eyes, we just see this country, we see the world not getting a whole lot better and loving Jesus, but in our own country, we're turning farther and farther away from following after Jesus and the teachings that we find in the Bible. And so the three different beliefs that Christians have on the end times, what we're looking at is premillennialism, and it's, again, simply put, a literal approach to the scriptures. We had a great question, I think it was last week. How do you know whether to take it literally or whether to take it figuratively? And that really is a good question, because there are things in the Bible that we're supposed to take figuratively, right? When Jesus said he was the vine and we're the branches, that's not something we take literally as far as him being, you know, a stalk and us literal branches, but the meaning we can see in the figure. Just like a branch has to be connected to a stalk in order to bear fruit, so we need to be abiding in Christ if there's going to be the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our life. And so comes down to hermeneutics, our approach to the scriptures. If we can take it literally, that's what we want to do. That's our first approach. If we can't take it literally, like Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches, then we look for the figurative meaning. Does that make sense? We also look for key words, where I saw a great sign in heaven, like John mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, or this is like this, or as this. We're looking for those key words, like and as, that are pointing us towards pictures and so forth. So from this viewpoint, if you're at Revelation chapter 20, that's where I'm going to be reading. Revelation chapter 20, actually, we'll take it up from the end of chapter 19. Revelation 19 is the second coming of Jesus. He's come with the armies of heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's put an end to the battle of Armageddon. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 19, verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, it says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is the end of Armageddon. This is Jesus returning, And there is, I believe, like we mentioned last week, a judgment that takes place at that time, because you have a lot of people who became believers during the tribulation, and you have a lot of unbelievers during the tribulation. And when it comes to the end and Jesus returns, I believe Matthew 25 fits there, where he's going to separate the people like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, the believers, will be the ones that inhabit the earth during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, those who have become believers during the tribulation. And I believe it's Revelation chapter 7 that tells us there's a whole host of martyred believers that die during the tribulation. So it gives you the idea that there is a whole host of people who have become believers, and many of them made it through the tribulation, that will inhabit the earth during the millennium. But the unbelievers, the goats, will be sent into everlasting fire at that point, a time of judgment. Brings us to chapter 20, where Jesus has returned. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Two times in these three verses we read of 1,000 years. There's going to be six times in this chapter that we're going to read 1,000 years. And again, that's where the idea of the millennium comes from, is this chapter, that there's 1,000-year period upon the earth. We see the first thing here, that Satan is bound. The idea is that he is not free to deceive the nations. You realize he's referred to at this time as the ruler of this world. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, or the god, small g, of this world. It also says in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or the influence of the wicked one. As Christians, something that we tend to forget, but we can't, is that there is a spiritual war that's going on. We speak of spiritual warfare. There's an actual spiritual dimension where the devil and his demons are active, and they can oppress Christians. I don't believe they can possess Christians, but I believe they can oppress them, burden them down. Do you ever feel one day like you just feel really bothered or low, troubled about things, or you feel really irritated and snapping at people? You know, I there's times that I catch myself, rather than just rolling with it, I realize, you know, why do I feel this way? Because there's no, you know, if there's a reason, then you can kind of go, well, this is why I'm irritated, or this is why I feel kind of low right now. But when there's no reason, it gets me to thinking, and sometimes it'll dawn on me, hey, we've got, let's say, this great thing happening in our family right now, or we have this big event coming up in our church right now, and it makes perfect sense that the enemy is doing whatever he can to bring division, to bring discouragement. And so the key thing is to remember, oh yeah, there's a spiritual war going on. And I have to remember that the devil is out there wanting to deceive and wanting to wreak havoc. See, the thing here, though, is he's going to be bound. That's not going to be taking place. There won't be that spiritual warfare taking place during the millennium. And we really don't know what that's like. We don't know what a world without a demonic influence is like. But that's what's going to be happening during the millennium, because he's bound for 1,000 years. And my assumption is that his fallen angels, the demons, are bound as well. It just makes sense personally. But tell me, in light of this, him being bound for 1,000 years, chained up in the pit, and then him being loosed, as it says in verse 3, at the end, tell me if this verse in Isaiah doesn't go along with that. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth, They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Kind of vague a little bit, but doesn't it seem to kind of fit with that a little? The binding of Satan. And again, I believe the host of exalted ones, his fallen angels, heavenly beings, will be bound with him. Makes sense anyway at that time. In verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones. So again, Jesus has returned. Satan is bound. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, plural. And they, plural, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Now, it's not telling us who the they and the them are, but he's saying, I saw thrones. And they, there's a group that's sitting upon these thrones. Then he continues on, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Notice, who had not worshiped the beast or his image. Notice we're talking about tribulation martyrs here. So we're talking about the beast, the Antichrist. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's the 1,000 years again, the millennium, this time where Jesus is reigning on the earth. But did you catch this? It's not just Jesus reigning. There's also other thrones, plural. And some commentators see two different groups here. They see the they and the them in the first part of the verse, and then they see the martyred believers out of the tribulation in the latter part of the verse. Some do in that. Interpreting that as the ones who are sitting upon their thrones are the ones who've come back with Jesus at his second coming. In other words, the raptured church, the believers who are now in their glorified bodies coming back to the earth and ruling and reigning with Christ during this 1,000-year period, and those who have died during the tribulation period, the martyred, reigning with him as well. Now that Jesus is going to reign upon the throne of David is seen throughout the Old and New Testament. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, Tsid Kanu. There's going to be a king that's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to reign on the earth, and his name is going to be called Yahweh, God's personal name, Tsid Kanu, our righteousness. And throughout the scriptures, again, Old Testament, New Testament, we see it predicted that there's coming the Son of David, who is going to reign forever upon the throne of David. And as I mentioned, the premillennial viewpoint gives a window for those promises to Israel to be fulfilled during the kingdom age, the promises that God has made to the nation. So there will be a king, and also there will be the saints who are reigning with him, as we're looking in verse 4 right here. I saw thrones, plural, and those that sat on them. And then the martyred as well, who are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Now, the context here is they couldn't deal with their own church issues themselves. He goes, don't you realize you guys are going to be judging the world, and the idea is you're going to be reigning, you're going to be upon thrones. Revelation 3:21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's Jesus speaking to the overcomer. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I thought this was interesting. You know, the parables of the talents and the parables of the mina, where We're given opportunities, we're given resources to be used by the Lord. And you know that phrase when the servant comes back and says, look, your five has gained another five, or here I've gained 10. And the response is, remember, it's well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the, you know, that's what we're looking forward to hear. That's what we're longing to hear from Jesus when we go to be with him. Well done. Good job, you good and faithful servant. In the parable of the minas, I thought this was interesting. He said, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, what does that mean? Have authority over 10 cities. The one that was faithful and came back with five, he said the same thing, only it was have authority over five cities. And some have interpreted it as, remember the bema again, what we do in our bodies on this earth, what we really allow Jesus to do through our lives, the rewards that come when we go to be with him are seen during the kingdom age, where we have the opportunity, the privilege to be able to be used by God to be an under-shepherd, if you will. He is the king and we're the one that are serving him in the administration of the earth. It's a neat idea, isn't it? So as we pull this together, as we're looking at this, the return of Christ, Satan bound, thrones where the martyred of the tribulation, those who have gone before, are reigning with him. And it says here, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection where these are reigning with Christ, the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, and I think the inference here is the unbelieving dead, wouldn't be raised until the 1,000 years were over. And that's going to bring us to the great white throne judgment. Okay, so this here is the first resurrection. And the idea is first in time, first in importance, first in contrast to the last resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unbelievers. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there are going to be those that are raised that are going to reign, and those that are raised that are going to be judged. Now, during this time period, what's it going to be like during the 1,000 years, the conditions for the millennium? We look to the Old Testament prophets as they looked forward to a golden age, if you will, a time that was much like the Garden of Eden, tropical environment, a time where there was blessing and not the curse that sin brought into the world. And so we look to some of these prophets and we see some of the different conditions that they predict. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, there's a prediction of peace that's coming. Isaiah 2, 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, we've had war from the very beginning, haven't we? But there's coming an age, the kingdom age, the millennium, where there won't be any more war. All of the farm tools are going to be, or all of the military weapons are going to be turned into farm tools. So there won't be this fighting. Remember when Jesus returns, he's ruling, it says, with the rod of iron. Personally, I believe, and again, like I've already mentioned, it's like looking through a dark glass. You're building scenarios, and it seems like it's going to be like this. But personally, I believe it's going to be believers that initially inhabit the earth when Jesus returns and there's the judgment of the nations. But believers can be a pain as well, right? I mean, there's going to be no injustice that's going to be allowed. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be unbelievers that'll be born during the millennium. And we know that because of what Revelation 20 tells us. At the end of the 1,000 years, a lot are going to side with Satan when he's loosed out of the bottomless pit. And so when Jesus comes, he rules with a rod of iron. There's not going to be war. There's going to be peace during that time. Also the health, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Do you know this is attributed to Jesus at his first coming? Do you know that? And isn't that what he did? Didn't he heal the people of their blindness? And where he was, there was health. I think that was just a small picture of what it's going to be like during the kingdom age, the millennium. When he comes, he's going to be the healer, and people are going to be well. It's going to be a different type of earth. Some, and I'm going to throw this out at you, okay? The time of the tribulation is unparalleled. Judgment, but also catastrophe. I mean, you have meteors hitting the earth, stars falling from the sky. It's just an unparalleled time of not just judgment on the earth, but in the heavens as well that's taking place during that time. Some feel, no, obviously not all feel this way, but some feel the catastrophic judgments of the tribulation will change the earth's surface to restore a gentler climate that was around during the time of the Garden of Eden, more of a tropical climate. Now, that's an interesting thought, and it would lend itself to just, you know, wherever I live, this is paradise. And that seems to be the idea during the millennium. It's a great place to live, not the scorching deserts and not the freezing norths. Also, longevity of life, Isaiah chapter 65, verses 20 and 22. And I just picked this out of the New Living Translation, where it says, no longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. I think the idea, remember back with Adam and Eve, back at that time period, they lived to be over 900 years old. And again, that's the belief based on these predictions, these prophecies from the Old Testament prophets, that if you died at 100, oh, he's so young, he was just a little babe, you know, because you lived to be so long during that time period. So again, we think of the reversal of the curse. Satan is no longer active. Jesus is here. There's health. There's longevity of life that takes place, and safety. I like this with the animal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, just a portion of it. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that something? So in the animal kingdom, the animals are getting along. They're not going to be attacking one another. They're not going to be attacking the vulnerable, the little child. A snake doesn't have to worry about it. Doesn't have to worry about a poisonous snake being bitten by one, because there's something that's changed during that time period. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? Jesus has come back and things have been turned right side up, because right now we're living in a world that's upside down. And all we have to do is watch TV in this election season to see that. You know, we need Jesus to return. We don't need any man or woman that's going to fix this, because no man or woman can fix this. We need Jesus to come, and he's the one that's going to bring the world that we long for. Now, worship as well during that time. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's interesting, isn't it? So we've got an Old Testament, Old Covenant feast that's going to be recognized during the kingdom age, during the millennium. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 44, he goes into great detail about what the temple will be like, and it seems to be the temple that's going to be built during the kingdom age. You have a temple that will be built during the time or prior to the tribulation, because we know a temple's there for these prophecies to take place with the Antichrist. But then Ezekiel speaks about another temple, and he speaks about a temple that fits into this time period of the millennium, the kingdom age. And so it's interesting. The feast that's mentioned that will be kept is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that the Jews used to and still many today celebrate. And it's a memorial. It's looking back, and this is what's neat about this. The Feast of Tabernacles is looking back to when God tabernacled in the midst of the nation after they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. God was in their presence. They were living in tents. And so keep this feast every year, remembering how God was with them. And so the feast that's going to be kept is the one that recalls God dwelling with his people, and yet God is there dwelling with his people in the millennium. Jesus is there living among his people on earth. It's kind of neat, isn't it? So some of the things, some of the conditions of the millennium. Looking on as far as the timeline of what comes next in Revelation 20, verse 7, it just briefly says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, and again, so we've mentioned the 1,000 years a total of 6 times here in chapter 20. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And of course, the question comes up, why is he released? Why wasn't he just originally thrown into the lake of fire? Because he wasn't. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's finality. But he was shut up in the bottomless pit. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Notice this, whose number is as the sand of the sea. He set loose to deceive, and he gathers together an army among the human beings, and the number is as the sand of the sea. That's how many people are going to be deceived. And you have to realize what conditions they've lived in, the conditions we just looked at. Jesus is here during this time. Paradise-like conditions. This is what they've grown up. This is what they've known. And then when Satan is loosed, they follow after Satan. I think it shows us that the problem is in the human heart. The problem is in the heart. And so they turn away from Jesus and all that he has to offer to follow after Satan. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice the beast and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire. They haven't been consumed. They haven't been annihilated. Annihilation is not part of what the Bible says. They're still there 1,000 years later, when Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is where we come to the end of the present system, the end of this earth and the heavens that we have. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Again, it's all going to burn up. All of these material things are going to burn up. The only thing that can be left after this great shaking is that which is eternal. And that's why we have to have our lives right with God. And the way we get our lives right with God is by trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So this is the end right here. This is the heavens and the earth are completely demolished at this point. And John says, I saw a great white throne. In verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, so no partiality here, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged, notice, according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So how about that? I mean, you kind of piece it together. The books are open, there's a judgment, and they're being judged according to their works, the things that they've done. Now, I personally believe that these are unbelievers that are there. And I don't believe there's a second chance thing going on here. I believe this is more of a sentencing time. The books are opened, okay? You have chosen to reject Christ. These are your deeds. You're going to be judged according to your deeds. And as we're going to read shortly, they are cast into the lake of fire. We tend to kind of just lump lake of fire. Everybody ends up there. It's bad. It's bad for everybody. But it seems to be teaching that there are varying degrees of judgment, just like we've spoken about varying degrees of rewards at the beam of Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, logically it makes sense, but that also seems to be what is being stated here. In Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum because of the truth they rejected." So there are scriptures that would back that up. It says in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work." So the believing, or all of the unbelieving dead, are brought to the great white throne judgment. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Death is cast into the lake of fire. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more death. Death is gone. Death has been cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And anyone," verse 15, "not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So you've got the books open. People are being judged according to their works. And you have the book of life. And if your name isn't written in the book of life, then you're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So what is the book of life? Remember, Jesus said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." The idea is the people who put their faith in Christ, if you will, have their names written in the book of life and are therefore saved and are therefore not going to the second death. Why? Because they've trusted Jesus. Have you ever heard this before? If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. Have you ever heard that before? So if you're born once, born physically, everybody's born physically, then you're going to die a physical death, and then there'll be the second death, the lake of fire. If you're born twice, the first birth being the physical birth, the second birth being born again, trusting Christ as your Savior, then you're only going to die once, physically. And I like to say at the most once, because I think there's a whole generation that's going to be raptured off the earth who will not see death. So this is sobering, isn't it? When we talked about the Bema, that's sobering for us as believers. When we talk about the Great White Throne, that's sobering because we realize there's going to be a lot of people that are at the Great White Throne. And the whole reason they're not making it into heaven is not because they weren't good enough, but it's because they didn't come to the one who is good enough, Jesus Christ. God doesn't send anyone to hell. People make a choice to go there by rejecting God's only avenue for heaven, and that's through Jesus. When you think about what did God do for me, well, he sent his son to die on our behalf so that we can be forgiven through faith in him. You know, he's shown his love so clearly at Calvary. And so as sobering as that is, it rolls us right into what we consider eternity or what we consider heaven. Okay, so we've had the return of Christ at his second coming. We've had his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Then Satan loosed, many deceived, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the judgment for the unbelievers at the great white throne. And then it says in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Isn't that neat? I mean, he knows. He knew that all of this would come to an end, but the words that he spoke would never come to an end. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." His words are what give us life. "So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." I always thought that was kind of interesting. You know, the majority of our planet is covered with water, but he makes a point of saying on the new earth, there is no more sea. And I had this quote from one of my commentaries I was reading. "In John's day," the commentator writes, "the sea meant danger. It was storms and separation. John himself was on an island, the island of Patmos, when he's writing the book of Revelation. And so maybe that has something to do with it. Verse 2 says, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And again, this is what makes heaven heaven, is because God's there. And the Bible speaks about the dwelling places of God as we read through the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, remember, it says that Adam walked with God. There was a special relationship that we see God had with Adam before the fall. And as I mentioned, God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and later the temple. And it tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 that Jesus came to this earth and he tabernacled among his people. So you have God in human flesh tabernacling among his creation. Today, God dwells with us by his Holy Spirit residing within us. Jesus will dwell with his people during the millennium, and there's coming a day that we're reading about right here where we will dwell in God's presence. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I read that verse almost at every memorial service that I do, because I like to say there's coming a day where we're not going to have any more of these memorial services, because death will be done. It'll be over, and we'll be able to dwell with God through faith in Jesus, where he will wipe away the tears, and there won't be any more sorrow or pain. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You might say, it sounds too good to be true. No, they are true. So write it down. These words are true and they're faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And that's the key thing there. Are you thirsty? It's like, yes, I'm thirsty for something more. Jesus is the water of life, the living water that gives us the life we need for eternity. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a choice, huh? I mean, on one side, you can be an overcomer. You can be an overcomer and inherit all things. On the other side, you can be an unbeliever and end up in the lake of fire. It's black and white, isn't it? It's heaven or hell. In 1 John 5:5, it says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's faith in Christ. That's how you overcome. It's based on what he has done. The last thing I want to look at is just jumping ahead. I don't want to read through all of this, but chapters 21 and 22, speaking about that which is to come, eternity. In chapter 22, verse 4, it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I've referenced, as we've gone through this section on end times, that when we speak about prophecy, it's like looking through a dark glass. It's hard to really know the details of what's going to take place. But here in eternity, that's what's so neat. As it says in verse 4, they shall see his face. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. That day's coming, and that day will be glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could spend this time looking to the future, looking to what your word, which cannot lie, tells us about the future. And I just pray that the peace and the hope that is created within our hearts will just continue to build and reside there, but also the concern over those who won't be there, that we would have a heart, your heart, for the lost and the needy that we have around us. Please help us to be adequate representations of you, more than adequate representations of what a Christian really is, so that we might, by our lives, attract those to who you are. Help us to shine brightly, to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.